Turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking together today at John chapter 12, verses 20 to 43. And I have labeled our time in God's Word together today, look and live. Look and live. The whole idea throughout John's Gospel is really beholding Jesus and getting a very clear look at who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplishes. And here we find ourselves in John chapter 12, Jesus making a beeline, really, for the cross. His earthly public open ministry, apart from his crucifixion, has more or less come to an end. From here forward, most of his direct ministry is going to be solely with his disciples in the upper room, and then in Gethsemane, and then his trial, and his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And here in John chapter 12, we see the beginning of the agony following the triumphal entry that Jesus has in regards to what he's about to face. And as we prepare to think about that, I want you to think about the idea of, have you ever heard of an expression or something along the lines of people having ill motives? Somebody, they did the right thing, but they didn't do it for the right reasons. And, you know, we think about the parable where Jesus tells the parable about the father who had two sons. And to one son, he said, go into the field. And he said, I will do it. But then he never went. And then there's the other son who said, yeah, I'm not going to do that. But then later he's convicted and he goes. And he asks the question, which son was obedient? And obviously the son who went to the field was the one who was obedient. But we have all experienced something along these lines in our life to one form or fashion in one area of life or another, where we have either been the recipient of somebody doing the right thing for the wrong reason, or we've witnessed somebody do the right thing for the wrong reason. And the reality of that, friends, is we're all sinners. We all are probably guilty at one point or another of having done a good and moral thing for the wrong motive. Whether it be for the praise of men or to secure some sort of advance, this is alive and well all around us. People doing good things for wrong reasons. Why do I talk about this? Because this is something that we never have to worry about with our Savior. We don't ever have to worry about Jesus just play-acting his mission to save sinners. We don't ever have to worry about Jesus just paying lip service to the glory and the honor of the Father. But Jesus' motive is solely to honor his Father as he fulfills the mission of saving sinners and of forgiving wicked sinners from their sin. And that's the big idea that I want us to see in this passage of Scripture, is that Jesus came to glorify the Father through the salvation of sinners. Jesus came to glorify the Father through the salvation of sinners. If you leave here remembering one thing today, that's the phrase that I want you to remember, that Jesus came to glorify the Father through the salvation of sinners. Now let me put a footnote in here just really quick. There are other ways that Jesus glorified the Father in his earthly ministry. The salvation of sinners is not the only way that Jesus glorified his Father through his earthly ministry, but that's the primary focus that we're going to look at today. And we're going to see three dimensions of Jesus glorifying the Father through the salvation of sinners. So let's read together John chapter 12, verses 20 to 43. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was born from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "The Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Three dimensions of Jesus glorifying the Father through the salvation of sinners. And the first is that Christ lays down his life. Jesus lays down his life, as we see very clearly in verses 20 to 26. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for Passover, and as I said, has set his face like flint towards the cross. He knows what's about to take place in just days from this moment. And we see a very subtle picture of what we should be like in this passage, in the first couple of verses in this passage. Jesus gets to Jerusalem for Passover, and there are some Greeks. Now, whether they're actual Gentiles or whether they're Greek-speaking Jews is up for debate, and whichever they were kind of is irrelevant to the point that John is making when he's telling this story. There are these people who are not necessarily of Jewish descent who are looking for Christ, who are looking for Jesus, and they find Philip. And Philip's like, "Well, let me go get Andrew." And Andrew's like, "Well, let's go tell Jesus." There's this little subtle picture of what we should be doing as believers, which is what? Taking people to Christ, as Andrew and Philip did. We should be taking people to Jesus. And when these Greeks who are seeking Christ finally get to Jesus through the help of Philip and Andrew, Jesus gives them a very specific response. He gives them a very specific message. And this is what he says. This is what Jesus said in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. We see this phrase all throughout the Gospels. And it primarily, and I think maybe even exclusively, more or less comes from the mouth of Jesus. And it's a reference to his death. It's a reference to that moment that he would be lifted up on the cross and to die for our sins. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for the Son of Man to put the glory of God on display, for the Son of Man to be a part of that act that is simultaneously the greatest display of God's judgment and the greatest display of God's grace. Because in the moment of the crucifixion, dear friends, God the Father is pouring out the fullness of his wrath upon God the Son. But in so doing, he's pouring out grace and mercy upon you and me as sinners. Because it's the death of Christ that satisfies the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus is doing when he then uses the illustration about the grain of wheat. Look in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." A grain of wheat on the table is a grain of wheat. A grain of wheat on the gravel is a grain of wheat. And it's never going to become anything. A grain of wheat cast on the concrete is just a grain of wheat. But unless the grain of wheat is planted in the ground and dies there, it will not bear fruit. Jesus is speaking to his own death. And there are two really particular points that Jesus is making. One, he's speaking of his own resurrection, that he's not going to stay dead. He's going to die and be placed in the ground, but he is going to come out of the cave. He's going to come out of the tomb. He is going to be raised to new life so that we too might have eternal life. But he's also speaking to bearing fruit. Does anybody plant perennial flowers? Anybody have tulips or roses or anything like that? We have tulips that are planted in a really awkward spot beside our driveway. We didn't plant them there. We inherited them. They're in the weirdest spot on the side of the driveway, but it's so fascinating to me how perennial plants work. You plant the bulb in the ground, and in the spring, it comes up through the soil, and there's this beautiful flower, this beautiful fruit, in a sense, from the bulb in the ground. But then the winter comes, and it's as if that plant doesn't even exist because the bulb is seemingly dead in the ground. The death of Jesus, dear friends, brings much fruit. What is the fruit that his death brings? Saved souls. People who are forgiven of all of their unrighteousness because Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God against all unrighteousness for sin. So Jesus gives this very, very clear picture of his own death, that as a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies to bear fruit, so too Jesus Christ had to die and be placed in the ground so that he could bear fruit, partially in his resurrection and in satisfying the wrath of God against sin so that he could have a harvest. We should our cross-reference radar should be going up in passages like the harvest is plentiful. You know why there's a plentiful harvest? Because there are a lot of sinful people who need to be saved. Do you know how those sinful people are saved? By trusting in the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God who died on the cross to save sinners from their sin. Christ is the grain of wheat that's placed in the ground and dies so that many might come to him, so that he might bring, as we sang, that he might bring many sons to glory. But Jesus then also issues a challenge. He doesn't stop at the truth claim. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There are a few key aspects to what Christ is saying. And the first one is this: we belong heart and soul. We belong body and soul to our Savior. When Jesus is saying love and hate, the idea of loving your life and hating your life, he's not talking about being loathsome and like, my life is so miserable. I hate my life. That's not what he means when he uses the word hate. He's talking about having a disposition that Jesus owns us, that Jesus has bought us with his blood, and that it's more important to us to honor Christ. In many ways, you can see the similarities between this statement that Jesus is making and the ideas that we see of the early church fathers in Acts, who counted it as a joy to suffer trial, to suffer persecution, because they valued honoring Christ above their own lives, because they knew that they belonged body and soul to Jesus. They knew that they belonged body and soul to God. So Jesus is saying that we understand and that we are committed to saying that I love Christ and my heart and my soul and my body belong entirely to Jesus. It's not about my wants and my desires and my thoughts anymore. It's about honoring and glorifying Christ and how I live and how I think and how I talk and how I act in the places I go and in the way that I use my body. That's what Christ is saying when he's talking about loving and hating our life. That we understand that we are a possession of Jesus. He then, a quote that is probably going to be familiar to many of you that picks up on this idea, excuse me, comes from Jim Elliot, where Jim Elliot once said, "A man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Friends, we don't get to keep our life. Christ has given us eternal life. We give up momentary, fleeting pleasures, but what do we gain? Eternity. We gain what we can never lose. Eternity with Jesus when we trust in the one who died to bring about much fruit. He then also issues a further challenge for us to be where Jesus is in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you want to be where Jesus is? I hope the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Do we fail and falter? Sure. But is our heart's desire to be where Christ is? Do I want to be where Jesus is? That's a question that puts a good reality check on our heart. Because if you're like, sometimes, you need to repent. And if you're like, well, not really, then you need to profess Christ as your Savior. You need to do some real gut searching and some real heart searching. Do you want to be where Christ is? Because that's what Christ is calling them to be. Whoever serves me must follow me, meaning must come after me, must obey what my word has commanded, must listen, must trust. That's what it means to follow Jesus and to become a disciple of Jesus. But not just that, but we want to be where he is. A lot of people will ask the question about salvation like this. They'll say, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Everybody been asked that question at some point or asked somebody else that question? And you know, that's a really good way to think about our what happens when Christ saves us. It's a relationship. So think about how you build earthly relationships. How do you get to know people? You have to spend time with them. You have to talk to them. You have to learn about their life. You have to learn about who they are. They have to learn about who you are. Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of learning that he has to do about us because he already knows us. We looked at that back in John chapter 10. The shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. Christ knows us already intimately. The call is for us to know him intimately by looking long into his word at who he is and what he has accomplished. We need to desire to be where Jesus is. Friends, Christ has laid down his life to glorify God. And it was the Father's plan. As Bob read in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Why was it the will of the Father to crush the Son? Because only the sacrifice of that which is pure and holy and righteous and just would satisfy God's wrath against sin. God is glorified by Jesus as Jesus lays down his life for you and for me and for sinners at large to bring many sons to glory. And as Jesus lays down his life for us and he brings us into fellowship with himself, this takes us to the second dimension, is that Jesus is the light that dispels the darkness. Verses 27 through 36a. And Jesus starts this whole scene by, in many ways, giving us a pre-Gethsemane statement of agony. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus' heart is burdened. This is why I love the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, because it helps us get a clear picture of the Father turning his face away and forsaking the Son. How great the pain of searing loss. You know when we sang that word, that's attributing the feeling of loss the Father felt as he turned his face away from the Son, as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Do you think that that weighed heavily on the mind of Christ? Absolutely it did. God the Son, who has existed in through all of time, Jesus is not created. Jesus has always been. He is eternal alongside God the Father. They have existed in perfect unity and in perfect fellowship for all time. Jesus, who knew no sin at all, think of 2 Corinthians, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ knew nothing of sin, and he was about to become sin for us so that the wrath of God would be satisfied. And the way that the wrath of God was satisfied was by him being condemned by the Father. Do you think that that agonized his soul just a smidge? Probably more than a smidge. The word troubled there could also mean agony. My soul is in agony. But this is why I opened with the idea about ill motives. Jesus, we don't have to worry about Jesus just going along with it to go along with it. Because Jesus even says, what am I to say? Save me from this hour? I cannot be saved from this hour. This is the purpose for which I come. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. The purpose of coming to this hour is so that the name of God might be glorified. And that's why in verse 28 he says, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in what I am about to do. Glorify your name in my death. Glorify your name in my agony. I have come to glorify, Jesus is saying, I have come to glorify you as I lay down my life for sinners. So we see Jesus' steadfastness even in the midst of a heavy and agonizing situation. And we see the comfort that God brings. So then a voice from heaven, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. God promising to accomplish all that he purposes. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We've read our Bibles enough that we shouldn't be surprised by God making a proclamation that he's going to accomplish all his purposes and all that he has ordained. Verse 29, then the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Now, as I was reading and studying for today, there's a lot of debate about whether or not the people who were standing and heard the voice of the Lord, if they just thought it thundered because it was just a sound that they couldn't really interpret or understand, or if they heard the voice of God, understood it, and were just rejecting that it was actually God speaking. Either way that it is doesn't really matter. Because Jesus makes the point abundantly clear for us when he says, the voice came not for my sake, but for yours. When Jesus is agonizing and crying out that the Lord would glorify his name, the response from Yahweh alone is enough for should be enough for people to say, whoa, there's something going on here. There's something majestic happening here as Christ is agonizing and Christ is crying out to the Father, and there's clearly a response from the Father. So it doesn't really change much whether or not the people heard it and couldn't understand it, or whether or not they heard it and rejected it. The whole point was that the Father spoke so that people might believe. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear. He's making it clear that he and the Father are one, and that he is the one who has come to fulfill the Father's will by laying down his life for sinners and by glorifying and honoring his Father. And then here we also get into the accomplishment of Christ. Jesus lays out three very clear ways in the following statements about how he has accomplished and what he has accomplished. Jesus answered, the voice has come not for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Accomplishment number one, Jesus has cast out Satan. Your cross-reference radar in your brain should be taking you back to Genesis 3:15. What is the promise in Genesis 3:15? You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The seed of the woman, Jesus is the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. When does Jesus crush the head of Satan? His death. His death is the head-crushing blow that Satan receives. Yes, does Satan still tempt and deceive? Is Satan still active? Yes, he is, absolutely. However, Satan cannot snatch God's people out of God's hand. Satan cannot snatch Christ's sheep out of Christ's sheepfold. Why? Because Christ has crushed the head of Satan. Christ has crushed the head of the enemy. The second accomplishment is that Jesus draws all people to himself. 31, now is the judgment, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Christ is going to call upon his sheep, and his sheep are going to come to him. He is going to draw sinners unto himself so that they might be saved. We'll address this more at length in the next point, but suffice it to say for now that Christ draws people to himself. The crowd then gets just a little bit confused. And let's not look down our noses at the crowd. We probably would have been confused too. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts to give us insight into the Scripture. We have John's writing. They didn't. John is writing this after Christ has died and ascended. So we've got some advantages that they didn't have. But the crowd gets a little bit confused in verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they're kind of like, wait a minute, if you're going to draw people to yourself, but you're going to be lifted up from earth, how does that, that doesn't seem to make sense. Like, how are you going to draw people to yourself, but not be here? You know, this is where, remember, all throughout John's gospel, I've encouraged you to remember there's physical reality and there's spiritual reality. And one of the spiritual realities of the ways that the light of the gospel remains upon earth is primarily two. One, the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to bear witness about him. And the Holy Spirit fills the hearts of believers. And what are believers called to do? To be salt and light. We have a role, dear friends, in allowing the light of the gospel to be manifested and to be spread across the earth. Because the light of Jesus dwells within every single one of us. Because Christ has fulfilled Psalm 110:1, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the time that his enemies would become a footstool for his feet. And he's ruling in us. And we are the kingdom of Christ on earth, waiting for the consummation, waiting for the time that he would return. And we have the privilege of being able to play our part in allowing the light of the gospel to be spread and to be showered forth. So Jesus kind of answers their question where they're like, I don't understand. How is the light going to be here? How are you going to draw people to yourself if you're going to be lifted up from earth? Well, that's what the church is for. That's what the ministry of the church is. That's what the ministry of believers is. And then Jesus brings some clarity to them in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Let your mind rewind back a couple chapters in John where Jesus stands and he proclaims, I am the light of the world. The light of Christ is the only light that is able to dispel the darkness of sin. And friends, we are at war with a culture that wants to profess a lot of false light, that wants to profess a lot of truth that can dispel light. But there is only one light that dispels darkness. And that is the light of Jesus. And that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. All who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead, dwell in darkness. Jesus is basically saying, I am the light. Believe in me while I am here. Do not walk in darkness, for it is only the light of me that can dispel the darkness in your soul. He is urging and challenging them to become covenant sons and daughters of God by believing in him and by trusting in him. And Jesus indeed is the light of the world that dispels the darkness of sin, the darkness of fear, the darkness of judgment, the darkness of eternity in hell is dispelled by what Christ has done on our behalf. And we should be so thankful for that. Jesus is the light, and his light remains through you and through me, through our testimony and through our witness and through our saying, along with Paul in Romans 1, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to bring salvation. And it is the power of God in the gospel alone that brings salvation. There is no other light in the world that can bring salvation other than the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for sinners so that the darkness of sin and judgment and punishment might be dispelled. I pray and I issue the call to you as Jesus did to them to believe while the light is here. Believe. Because friends, the day is coming even for us where the opportunity to repent will be no more. May today be the day of salvation for all who feel the Spirit calling upon them. Dimension number three is that Jesus draws believers to himself. And we see this played out. In verse 32, he makes it very clear. He says it, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." But then in verses 36b through 43, we see a couple of really clear aspects and dimensions to Jesus calling all people to himself. And you'll notice that this isn't Jesus speaking in this section. This is John, the gospel writer, offering insight into what has taken place and into what has happened. And so John writes and he says this, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." And this verse 37 is sobering. We should be sobered and our hearts should weep a little bit at verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Have you ever had somebody that you've been witnessing to or speaking the truth of the gospel to again and again and again and again and again and again? And every time they're just not open to it. And it's heart-wrenching that people just are blinded by unbelief. But sometimes, dear friends, the Word of God, the purpose that it accomplishes when it goes forth, sometimes is for hardening and sometimes is for salvation. That's why John then goes on to quote Isaiah. Not everybody will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that should break our hearts. But what it should also do is it should inspire us to not give up. We don't have the privilege to just say, "Oh, well, they didn't believe the first time, on to the next one." No, we need to persist. We need to persist in evangelism. We need to persist in sharing our faith. We need to persist in proclaiming Jesus. It didn't stop Jesus from doing miracles. It didn't stop Jesus from preaching. And if it didn't stop Jesus, friends, then it definitely shouldn't stop us. Because he knew the truth. He is the truth. If Jesus was persistent in proclaiming who he was, then how much more should we be persistent in proclaiming the truth of God? There is a whole culture dying and going to hell. And we need to be about the mission of making disciples. That's what Christ has called us to be. That's how Christ draws people to himself. How beautiful are the feet of those who take and preach the good news, Romans chapter 10. That's our mission as believers and as Christians. Yes, we understand passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 that talk about how the truth of the Scripture is an aroma of life to the one who is being saved and an aroma of death to the one who is perishing. Not everybody will taste and see God and believe, but there are some that will behold and will turn away, and that's heart-wrenching. But what it should do is it should put fuel in our tank for us to be persistent. John then quotes those passages in Isaiah and talks about the hard-heartedness of unbelief. And then he says this, Isaiah said these things, verse 41, "He saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, many of the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus, many even of the authorities believed in him." Oh my goodness, that should fill our hearts with such great hope. Friends, when we proclaim the message of the gospel, we are not in the sales business as believers. We are not in the business of convincing people. That's left to the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are in the proclamation business. We are in the business of speaking the truth. We are in the business of proclaiming Jesus to the nations. And we leave the convincing and the heart changing to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. That is their ministry. And this passage of Scripture helps us see that when we least expect it, that there are all types of people who will come to Christ. And we don't know what role that we might play. We know from the Bible, one plants, another waters, another sows. But it is God who gives the growth. One gospel encounter could be the seed planted that's then cultivated by another, that's then watered by another, that's then fertilized by another. Have you ever thought about that? Just because somebody rejected you to your face when you shared the gospel with them does not mean that 10, 20, 40 years down the road that seed has not been cultivated and that fruit is not born in their lives. This is why we need to be faithful. This is absolutely why we need to be faithful. Even those amongst the leaders, many of them believed. But there's also a challenge. There's also a challenge sown in there by John. Did you catch it when we read the passage at the beginning? They believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There are two ways to read this passage, and I'm going to challenge you to read this passage the second way and not the first way. The first way to read this passage is the religious leaders, it doesn't say that they weren't saved. It says they believed. It says that they trusted in him, but they sat on their hands. So I can believe and sit on my hands. That's one way to read this passage. I think it's a really bad way to read this passage. The other way to read this passage is to say, I believe, but I'm not going to sit on my hands. I believe and I'm going to love the glory of God more than I love the glory of man. I believe and I'm not going to care anymore what people think of me. I'm not going to care what my coworkers think, that I won't go out with them on Saturday night because I have church the next day. I don't care that people think I'm weird because I don't use the same type of language and I don't make the same types of jokes and I don't go to the same types of places and that I'm committed to being a part of my local church. I don't care what people will think of me when I tell them that they are sinners who need to be saviors, because what greater act of hatred is there than to see people who need to be saved and not tell them the good news of Jesus? How much do we have to hate our neighbors to not tell them the gospel and to not speak the truth of the scripture to them? We must not be like the Pharisees. I am thankful and I give glory to God that they believed and that they trusted in Jesus. But what John is doing here is he is offering a challenge to us to not be that way, to not value the opinion of man over the opinion of God. And very rarely do I ever say that every believer needs to read a book, but every single Christian needs to pick up a copy of Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, and they need to read it. Because Ed Welch is unpacking this very idea of the view of man being bigger than the view of God. And friends, far too many believers in the world today are like these Pharisees. They believe, they love the Lord, but they won't confess it because they fear the opinion of man. And I confess to you my own temptation to fear man's opinion over God's opinion. I'm not there yet. I hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit and in God's grace that I will be one day. But may we endeavor together to be called unto Christ, because Christ draws us to himself, and then be faithful to call others unto Christ like Andrew and Philip did with the Greeks at the beginning of this passage. Jesus is the one who draws believers to himself. Our role is to not be ashamed of the gospel and to proclaim it, because it is the power of Christ unto salvation. Jesus came to glorify the Father by laying down his life for sinners. He dispels the darkness, and he is even now drawing believers unto himself. And I urge everyone within the sound of my voice to look to Jesus, to behold the Christ, and to live forever. Behold the Savior this morning and believe in him and experience forgiveness of sin, the light of life, and the eternity with Christ. We don't have to second guess the motives of Jesus. Jesus came to glorify the Father by saving sinners. Behold Jesus and believe in him and live today. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here this morning. God, for those of us who are believers, I pray that a message like this, that a passage like this would urge us to not value highly the opinion of man, but instead to value highly the opinion of you. God, that we would have a big view of you and a small view of man. That we would be able to honestly and heartfeltly say that we don't care what man thinks. God, may we be bold and courageous. May we not sit on our hands. Christ has called us unto himself and saved us and satisfied your wrath against us. May we honor him and honor you in our service to your kingdom. And God, for any within the sound of my voice who have not trusted in Jesus, I pray that this message would urge, that your Holy Spirit would regenerate hearts and regenerate souls and fold people into your kingdom. And God, I just ask for wisdom and tact as we move forward in this life as your ambassadors and as your messengers. God, be with us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.